Now, Luke chapter 14 and verse number 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how that they chose the best places, saying to them, "What? When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In chapter 18 and verse number 9. "And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess,' and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think one of the great problems we have in modern days of expounding these parables is that they are losing their sting in the tail, in the sense that we are getting used to them and we don't recognize the shock factor that is in the original Word of God as given here. And sometimes we allow our culture and the culture we live in to kind of overwhelm and get in the way of what God is saying in these parables. You just imagine a fellow coming in here tonight to this Bible class. And he's got a good Bible with him, good big one. And he is well dressed. And he's got a nice girl with him. And he has no nicotine on his fingers. And he's very self-righteous about sex. And he is never ever seen in a disco drunk or otherwise. He goes to a youth Bible class at his church, and he has very clear views on the fundamental truths of what the Bible is saying, and this is how he lives. And he's sitting in this Bible class, and suddenly he notes another fellow coming in, and he says, "My goodness, night, what's he doing here in this service? Look at the nicotine on his fingers and look at the history he has of drug taking. And I just happen to know that that fellow last week was thrown out by his girlfriend using four-letter words as she did it, because he'd been found sleeping with another girl. And he's certainly not self-righteous about sex. He is very sinful and immoral in that area. And he has been known on the estate where he lives to steal money from his mother constantly and break his mother's heart. My, what on earth is he doing here, the hypocrite? How shocked you would be if God would say that that fellow who came in, who had been living with the girl and had been thrown out by the girl he'd been going with, two-timing, because of what he'd been doing, if God sent him away from this meeting saying he got justified during that service. And that fellow sitting there who looks so good and talks so good is nearer to hell when he went out than when he came in. Then you would begin to understand the shock element. Or as Roy Clements so brilliantly put it, and I'm using some of his material tonight, as Roy Clements put it very powerfully, then you would see the sting in the tail of the parable. I mean, the shock of Jesus' original hearers when he told this story must have been very dramatic. They were certainly not familiar with this kind of story, I can tell you. Look at the contradiction of conventional expectation that this parable represents. Both these men, said Jesus, went to the temple to pray. Both went home believing they had prayed. But the fact was, one had prayed and the other hadn't. Notice, please notice what it says in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, I understand that simply means, obviously, he wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. In theatrical terms, it was a soliloquy. He's talking to himself. God wasn't interested. The man whose prayer was heard was a tax man. Now, of course, our tax man, if there are any of you here tonight, you are the butt of many a sarcastic joke by me and a whole lot of others. We can't keep back from making sarcastic remarks about you, but we know that at the end of the day, you are pillars of the establishment. We do not ever question your respectability. Certainly not. We may pass jokes about you, but we would never, ever really question your respectability in our society. The Inland Revenue is a very respectable section of government, and a very important section of government, and the civil service. But not so this man. In Christ's day, a taxman was a crook. He was a treacherous, despicable collaborator with the Romans. Put it in modern parlance. Take a mayor in France lining his pockets during the Nazi occupation as a collaborator. And just put yourself in the shoes of Jewish people living in the town where that mayor is collaborating and sending them off to Auschwitz and Buchenwald and so forth. And you have some idea how a Jew would feel in the first century about this tax man. Let me tell you, they didn't make sarcastic jokes about tax men in Jesus' day. They lynched them. And I'm not suggesting you do the same, but they did. They spat on them. When they passed, they cursed the ground they walked on. And God heard the taxman's prayer. And the very person that they would never have listened to in 1,000 years, even been with in 1,000 years if they could avoid it, was the man that God commanded. Of course, we now know in a story in the Bible in our culture that a Pharisee is going to be a villain. But they didn't think that in Jesus' day when he told the parable. First of all, the Pharisee was a fundamentalist. The Pharisee was a man who stood for the word of God. He was a pillar of the church, as we would see it in our day. He was a scrupulous observer of God's law. He was a patriot. He was a philanthropist. He was the very model of holiness in their society. They looked up to these Pharisees. So don't miss the shock factor in the parable. So what's wrong with the Pharisees' prayer? And what's so right about the tax man's prayer? That God's assessment of them should be so radically different from our expectations and their expectations. Well, this Pharisee was like a man. Imagine him going to the doctors. And the surgery is full of sick people, and he comes in before the doctor and he begins to say to the doctor, "You know, I am a superb model of health. My lungs are fit, and look at my skin, and look at how I am. I'm not, doctor, like those miserable specimens you've got out there in your waiting room." Of course, if the man had allowed the doctor to examine him, the doctor might have said, "I'm sorry to tell you, sir, but you've got diabetes. I'm sorry to tell you, sir, but your blood pressure is also high. I'm sorry to tell you, sir, but there's a mysterious lump here and we'd better have a look at it." He wouldn't allow the doctor to examine him. He was standing before the doctor saying that he was a superb example of health. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that the Pharisee didn't come to pray. He came to prat. He didn't have any need. And as Augustine said about this passage, you know, well, why was he praying then? In the attitude of prayer. He wasn't praying because he didn't have any need. "I'm not like those rogues," he says. "I'm not like those scoundrels. I'm not like those traitors. I'm not like that tax man over there, Lord." He took a deliberate dig at the tax man. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick." Let me ask you a straight question. Why do you go to church meetings? Why do you go? Would I be going too far in saying that for a lot of people, they often go to church to simply view what's going on? I'm not so sure that everybody who goes to a church service, and I look into my own heart as I look at this, you think this doesn't search me? Search me. Of course it does. Do I come to the services in my local church with a heart for God? Is that my passion? A heart. Give me a group of people who meet with a heart for God. Not what's the singing like? What's the preacher like? What's the program like? Where do they stand on this, that, and the other? And you know as well as I know, you could have all forms of service and all sorts of approaches to worship and to preaching. But what use is all that? At its very best, if you haven't got a heart for God. Well, I'll never forget one Sunday morning. I was in an Ulster town and we were having a communion service and it was a time of open worship. And the African Children's Choir were touring the province in that particular area at that time, and they were taking part in the service following the communion service, and they were in a back hall where this local church met, practicing. And we were all sitting around, you know, in our Sunday best, in a time of open worship, remembering the Lord. And suddenly, we heard these wee ones starting to sing. And you know that most of those children have been orphaned because of terrorism in Rwanda and so forth, in Uganda, lost their mothers, fathers, so on. And nobody needed to say anything. But the wee ones out the back were where it was at in worship. And their wee voices praising the Lord out of their sorrow. And nobody needed to say a thing. We all felt like saying, would you bring the kids in and let them see? What about that camp where Franklin Graham was? I was listening to Franklin in Charlotte the other day. In North Carolina, Billy Graham's son, Franklin does a lot of hard work amongst the poor of the world. And he was in Rwanda, if I remember right, and there was a wee soul who had lost everything. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters. And there was a soldier standing beside her, smoking a fag and his, you know, gun and so forth. And the wee soul was sitting rocking back and forward. And Franklin said to the soldier, what's she singing? And she was singing in French, and the soldier went right down to her. And he said, she's singing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And she had nothing but the rags she sat in. No parents, no home, no food, nothing. Often in Ulster you hear people saying, well, you know, we send missionaries all over the world. Yeah, but what's worrying me is the missionaries have gone, the message has been preached to people, and now those people are coming back. We have them in the Presbyterian Church here in Ulster and in other churches at the moment. Lovely Christians who are coming to us from overseas. And you and I know they have far more fire in their hearts than we who talk about the fact that this is a province that has sent so many out. And they who are now coming back have more heart for God. I got a report the other day from China. It's unbelievable, you know, what's happening in China at the moment and the persecution of house churches. It's unbelievable. and pastors and teachers and evangelists are thrown into prison for 25, 30 years. And what do they do as soon as they come out? They just start preaching again. And as one pastor said recently, sure, all it can do to me ultimately is kill me, and sure, that would only take me to be with the Lord anyway. Oh, I find it very challenging. A heart for God. You wouldn't expect this miserable rogue of a swindler, of a scoundrel, of a collaborator to have a heart for God. I'll tell you something, folks. He had more of a heart for God than this boy over here in all his pious, righteous talk. This man here has a profound moral desperation. Desperate, he is. And God always hears the prayers of people like that. Always. And I'll tell you something. He simply ignores those who come to see just what's going on. God always goes where he's wanted. You say, Derek, you're talking about guilt here, yes? There are two kinds of guilt. There's a guilt called irrational guilt, and psychiatrists deal with that all the time. That's people who have guilt out of proportion to the wrong they've actually committed. And that's very hard to deal with. Somebody who feels terribly guilty about something that they shouldn't really feel guilty about, that wasn't their fault. It's irrational. But there is such a thing as real guilt. And that's a fact. That's not just a feeling. And of course, the vast majority of people would want to say nowadays that real guilt is pathological. As when quite often girls have abortions for all the wrong reasons. And then they begin to feel terrible guilt after the abortion. And they go to their friends at university and they give them Freud and all the rest of it and Jung and so forth. And they go for counseling, maybe with some student counselor, and then they say, don't have any nonsense, that's just postnatal depression. But the guilt won't go away. It gnaws and gnaws and gnaws and gnaws. And people will say to them, look, it's social. It all depends on the society you live in. And the kind of mores in that society that they have. And the maxims and principles of that society. If you were somewhere else in the world, it would be different. And the girl says, I wish I could find it. I wish I could live in a society, she says, where there wouldn't be any guilt. But she can't find it. Because it's real guilt. It's moral desperation. And not just in that area. Maybe there's someone listening to me tonight, and in some other area you sit in this service and the sweat breaks on your very head and palms of your hands when I move in on the question of guilt, and you say, hey Derek, I know all about it. I have not irrational guilt. I've got real guilt. What you need is forgiveness. That's what you need. And no matter what the sociologists will tell you, or the psychologists will tell you, and I'm not saying all sociology is wrong and all psychology is wrong, because it isn't. But sociology and psychology, or even anthropology or whatever else, it cannot give you a sense of forgiveness. But Jesus can. More of that in a minute. Notice the Pharisee comforts himself on all the sins he hadn't committed, not on the sins he had committed. And that's why so many people think that Christianity is a joyless, sapless thing. Because so many religious people are trying to escape guilt by defining obedience in purely negative terms. Don't do this, don't do that, I don't do the other, I don't go here, I don't go there, don't read this, don't watch that, don't touch the other, whatever, I don't, I don't, I don't, I don't. And what they are doing is they are doing what the Pharisee is doing. This Pharisee is trying to cover his guilt by concentrating on the sins he hasn't committed. And that's what people think Christianity is. Hear about the story that Joy Devonman told C.S. Lewis's wife about the African chief who was approached by a Christian missionary. And the African chief said, "Now, if I become a Christian, what can I not do?" And this missionary said, "Well, according to the Bible, you can't this, you can't that, you can't the other." Ok, he says, "Well, sure, I'm too old to do those things anyway. So Christianity must only be for old people." That's what a whole lot of people think. We're very serious. And notice that not only does he concentrate on the sins he hasn't committed, he also, and this is very important to understand this, he majors on legalistic obedience. He lists all the unnecessary good works that he has done, which he doesn't really have to do at all. You notice what it says. "God, I thank you I'm not like other men," verse 11, "extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I tell you what I do, Lord. I fast twice a week." Well, Moses said once a year would do. But this boy does it twice a week, folks. Didn't he do well? He gave, it says, a tithe of absolutely everything he had. "I give tithes," verse 12, "of all that I possess." Well, he didn't have to do that according to the law of Moses, did he? Moses said a tithe of your income was adequate. But if this fellow does a tithe of everything he has, if he's growing herbs in the garden for seasoning, for his food, he'd give a tithe of that to the Lord. It's legalism. Legalism. And legalism is a classic method of guilt avoidance. You watch people who do it. It's like the fellow, you know, when he's up before the judge and he says to the judge, "Yes, I did drive at 120 miles an hour through that village, but I never park on double yellow lines, you know. Like other people do, especially outside the Crescent Church. But don't let me get started on that one or you'll be here all night." Especially Christians. See what he does. He measures on legalistic obedience. And he also measures on comparative obedience. I am not like other men. That's why people read the guttural, or the gutter rather, press. That's why they read it by the million. Why do they read it by the million, the gutter press? Well, the answer is easy. Because they read it and they go, tut, tut, imagine. Look what he did. Imagine anybody doing that. Let's see what else he did. What else she did. And the whole point is, well, of course, you know, I would never do it. I mean, imagine somebody doing that. And tell me more, please, because it's fascinating. But, you know, I would never do it. That's why it sells. That's why it sells. And according to the Bible, Romans chapter 2 and verse number 3, Paul says, we escape judgment, we think, by making ourselves judges. We escape judgment, Romans 2 and 3, by making ourselves judges. It's quite obvious that the man went home feeling right, didn't he? But I'll tell you something. His feelings did not correspond with the state of his soul. He was emotionally stable, but I repeat again, because of his religious exercises, he was nearer to hell on the way out than he was when he came in. He felt right. Of course these people feel right. Legalists feel wonderful because they can dismiss everybody else and say, but look what I've done and look where I go and look what I think and look what I read and look what how I behave and all the rest of it. He felt great, but he was still going to hell all the same. Great and all as he felt. But you see this other man over here, what's he after? He is after forgiveness because he comes into God's presence and he wouldn't even lift up his head. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, which for a Jew is a very serious business. God, he said, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Wasn't a very long prayer, was it? And he went home justified before God. Now you say, Derek, what does justification mean? Well, it's not a word from the psychiatrist, justification. It's a word from the law courts. It doesn't describe how the tax man felt. It describes how he stood legally before the throne or the bar of God. And I tell you, it's a good job. Forgiveness and God's forgiveness doesn't depend on feelings, because I'd hardly ever feel forgiven. I feel so guilty so often and sinful. But my standing before God does not depend upon my feelings, else I'd be out of my mind half time. It depends on something known as being justified. It means that God declared him innocent. This other fellow came feeling innocent and he went home guilty. This man came guilty and he went home declared innocent. He's saying, hey, it's nectar. Sure, it's nectar. It's the greatest message in the world. It's called the gospel. It's called good news. It's the spiritual remedy by which you can be liberated from real guilt. You say, well, these evangelicals, you know, they do have a cheap old gospel, don't they? They bring them on a Tuesday night and they speak to them about things they have done and sins they have committed. And it's a cheap old gospel, you know. They are forgiven by Christ. And that's it. Whoever told you it was cheap? I defy anyone, anywhere, to show me where it's cheap. Where were the eyes of this tax collector resting? They were resting on an altar, says the scriptures. He's in the temple praying. And what's in the temple? There is the great altar in the temple. And of course, at the hour of prayer, the priest had just offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. At the hour of prayer, every day he did it. So let me paraphrase it for this man. He is saying, Lord, I can see the bloodstains there on that altar. Would you accept that sacrifice on my behalf? That's why the sacrifice was made. An animal had to die before that fellow could be justified. You ever seen a little animal die? An innocent little lamb die? Could you kill an innocent little lamb without any thought? I got a friend called Bill Russell, and Bill used to go to the abattoir, and I have heard Bill tell of how one day as a believer he stood in the abattoir and they were killing a little lamb and the wee thing was so innocent, you know, it turned its head up to the knife. Ah, you say, there you are, you evangelicals again. You're always preaching about blood. You're a scandal, people call us, virtually. What's that got to do with Christianity? Well, let me tell you that this poor fellow standing here is not appealing to God's better nature. And saying, please, in your better nature, God, be merciful to me. He is laying claim to God's only remedy for a sinner's plight. There can be no assurance of pardon without an act of atonement that satisfies God. You say, I'm squeamish about blood. You may well be, and so am I. But God is squeamish about sin. He hates it. He deplores it. God is repulsed by sin, and that blood on the altar shows that God looks upon it as you would look upon something with stench and stain. It is a sign, a symbol of his moral revulsion at our sin, and it is a symbol of the penalty of sin. It speaks of death. For without the shedding of blood, says the scriptures, there is no remission. You say, but Derek, I feel guilty and I'm looking for forgiveness. And I say, God, be merciful to me. I don't have any priest to go to who shed an animal's blood. No, but in a few weeks' time, they were to take the lovely teller of the parable. and raise him on a cross and nail him by his hands to that cross. And as he suffered there in unbelievable shame and ignominy and pain, the smoke of the sacrifice was going up before his very eyes over in the temple precincts. And Christ cried out across that whole temple area from outside the city wall, Tetalistia. It is finished. And the curtain that hung before the holiest of all, where God dwelt in the temple, was rent from the top to the bottom, and the way into God is now free to all who repent of their sin and trust in the efficacy of that precious blood to deal with their sin. Let me put it as simply as I can. My friend, wherever you are, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And soon as you're all you venture on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit enters and you are born of God. So it's not church attendance, it's not Bible reading, it's not moral behavior. This boy here had all of that. It's on the basis of shed blood alone that you can be saved. Forgive if you've heard it before, but I was in Hong Kong and the fellow was showing me. I couldn't sleep and I went up the road. There was a lot of noise and a lot of kids, a couple of thousand of them maybe at this theater outside, and couldn't sleep. So I sat down on the edge of the road and a fellow came over and he said, "Do you want a beer?" And I said, "No, I'll take a Coke." And he said, "Come on, I'll show you our temple." I said, "All right." And he showed me his gods and all the food that brought to the gods. And then he gave me a piece of paper. He says, "You see that piece of paper there? Our priest," he said, "this afternoon in a spirit of trance, cut their wrists and put blood on that piece of paper. You take that home, put it on your door in Ireland, and you'll have peace." I said, "Well, I realize that you're being very sincere. But I don't need the blood of your priest." "Why not?" he said. I said, "Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. There was someone died for me outside a city wall nearly 2,000 years ago. And I'm resting on that for my peace." I said, "It says in the scriptures, he made peace through the blood of his cross." "Aki," said the Chinese chap, "you're lucky." I said, "Lucky? Why?" "I have to come to this temple all my life," he said, "and work here in afternoons when I come from the bank or whatever to try and get my ancestors out of hell. And my children will come when I'm dead, and I hope they'll get me out. And all you have to do is believe." "Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But don't ever, please, dare to call it cheap. When my Catherine was born, she very nearly died 4 days after she was born, and somebody gave her blood and she had a transfusion. And I watched her in the valley of death, and I tell you, that was a sad place. And her mother and I nearly broke our hearts. And some have had to go through that, and the child has died, and it's unspeakable, and I know all about it. But she lived. If I could find a person who gave that blood to my child, what would I pay them? What words would express how I feel?" I was looking at the Crown of Scotland up in Edinburgh Castle one day. I said to the big man with his brass buttons on, who was nearly twice my height, "How much is it worth, sir?" "What you mean?" he said. I said, "How much is it worth?" He said, 3,000 men died in one day to put that crown on the head of Robert the Bruce. And he said, if you want to put a price upon human blood, you're welcome to try, son. Something like that. That crown, he said, that crown is priceless.
Oh, is it, Mary? Well, if the crown of Scotland is priceless, what price this? What price this? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty sin. Was not cheap. No wonder when we meet and you meet in your churches to remember the Lord and you take the wine in memory of his blood, what do you call it? Oh, the blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It cleanses from all sin. And I don't need a priest, and I don't need a pope, and I don't need a preacher, and I don't need a person, and I don't need a potentate, and I don't need anything. I don't even need a preacher. I don't need a parson. I don't need all of them. Well-meaning and all as they might be, cannot even begin to atone for my soul. You say, where do I go tonight? Why, said the great C.H. Spurgeon, don't come to me, go to him. Go to Christ. Believe in the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And the Bible says this fellow went home justified. God accepted the sacrifice on his behalf, on the repentance of his sins. And the other fellow didn't. Who'll go home justified this night from the Crescent or wherever you're listening around the world? Who will this night do what they did spiritually as they did physically on the night the avenging angel came over Egypt? They took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If he were to come tonight for your soul, my friend, would the blood be applied? For it speaks peace. When my mother was dying, and how I loved her, of excruciating pain and sorrow, she lifted her head off her bed, and I'm not being melodramatic, she said, Derek, when you go preaching, make much of the blood of Christ, because when you come to where I am, it's precious. When you and I have to face eternity, we'll have to go alone. Alone. Out into eternity. Our friends will take us to the grave and leave us there. But I tell you, if you're trusting in Christ, God won't. Our bodies will be left there, but your soul will go to be with Christ, which is far better if you're trusting in him. And even in the valley, why am I preaching on this? Is there somebody close to death listening to me? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, you comfort me. Of yourself as a human being, you'll have to go alone. But if you're trusting in Christ, he will go with you. No other human being in that sense can pass through death with you. But the Lord has passed through death. And I repeat it, and I've done it 100 times in this pulpit. If it's the valley of a shadow, there must be a light in it. Else there couldn't be a shadow. And I believe.
believe that light is the Lord. So Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, in the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. I was at a wedding one day. A lot of people there. Beautiful hotel. Never forget it. Had a seat given to me by my friends and with my friends. And a man who shall remain anonymous, who thought himself very important and much my superior. And I was young and innocent. He came over to me and he said, Derek, would you give me your seat? And because he was who he was, I said, certainly. He says, you know, I like to see everybody. You know, it's a nice corner seat there. And I got myself stuck away in some corner somewhere. And he saw everybody. In brackets, everybody saw him. You learn, you know, don't you? Now, of course, you go and tell him to chase himself. And ask the Lord to bless him. Because if I was given that seat by the host, that's the seat the host wanted me to sit in. Isn't that what this story is about? Every Christmas, I used to run a special dinner in the Slieve Donard Hotel. From the youth group we had. We'd get a couple of hundred, maybe 300 people to the dinner. And I was in charge of organizing it all, and we did it year after year. But I didn't know this parable too well. I was young. And when they all arrived in their finery or whatever, by the hundred, and the doors were opened. Boy, oh boy. Talk about a scramble for seats. Tripping over each other. I want to sit here and I want to sit there and I didn't get in sitting beside her and I want to sit beside. Oh, and I was in charge of the tickets. You ever had a wedding in your house? How long do you and the wife spend on where they all sit? Well, you couldn't really put great Aunt Jemima beside Cousin Emmanuel because he would fight with Jimmy, and I mean, they haven't talked together for years. And I was at a wedding a while ago, and it was a beautiful wedding. It wasn't connected with this church to keep myself covered. But it's true, it wasn't. It was a lovely wedding, and there was a table right in the middle of the wedding feast, and there were three women at it, if I remember right, and they never spoke a word to each other for at least 3 hours. And we all began to, you know, have they spoken yet? It was unbelievable. Just didn't like each other. And somebody booed. And put them in the wrong place. Couches used to be at a wedding feast in Israel. And they're arranged in the shape of an elongated horseshoe. Around a rectangular table. And the man receiving the highest honors at the head of the table, with a second and third places on the left and right of this person. And every couch accommodated three people, with the middle person receiving the highest honor right throughout the feast. Work that one out. And the couch to the left of the head of the table was next in order of priority after the couch to the right. And Jewish guests were governed by the social etiquette of that day to find the correct place at the table. Now, can you imagine what would happen if you left the guests in that situation to choose their seats themselves? My Slieve Donard dinners would be mild. And I'm not thinking of having a Tuesday night one there either, by the way, in case you... We'd have to get somewhere bigger, wouldn't we? But I think I'd get you all place names, else I wouldn't be able to sleep at night because of the difficulties of that. This is what this parable is all about. This parable is about the problem of people picking seats. And Jesus is saying that when you have a wedding feast and it's a free-for-all, you will see selfishness and conceit and pride at its worst. And here's a hall filled with wedding guests, said Jesus, and a very honourable, dignified, outstanding person arrives, who's a very important person, invited by those who are at the wedding feast, and the choice seats are already taken by the punters, if you know what I mean. Now the host could not put that honored guest at the lowest place. That would be unpardonable etiquette, an etiquette breach. So there's only one choice. He'd have to go to this fella. I wish he'd been at the one I was at. Say, excuse me, sir, you're sitting in somebody else's seat. We had arranged for this man to have this seat of honor, and I'm sorry, but you'll have to vacate it. You're not entitled to it. And the distinguished visitor gets the seat of honor, and the humiliated guest learns a lesson he would never forget for the rest of his life. We have a saying in Ulster for it: be careful to those on the way up, because you might have to pass them on the way down. Or as Brer Rabbit Stories put it years ago to my children, it's called humble come tumble. Would it not have been wiser to take the lowest place at the table? Consequently, the host would then have had you taken to another place. Friend, move up to a better place. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a fact. I don't care who you are. You exalt yourself and you will come down. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you do. I don't care where you stand or what you own or where you live or what you've accomplished. Exalt yourself and you will come down. The Lord will humble you. But the other is true. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what will happen? You'll be exalted. And I repeat to you again, in this life, you don't need to know key men or women to get on. All you ultimately need to know is the one who holds the keys. I know that's a generalization, but you know in all details what I'm trying to say in the details of your life. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He may lead you to someone who knows somebody who will help you in that situation, but you're not running around pulling strings all of your life. This one will help me, and that one will help me. And get to know that one and the other one and whatever until your head's nearly turned. You see, a person, says the Bible, diligent in their business, they shall stand before kings. You be diligent in what the Lord gives you to do, and you will stand before the great. That's a fact. You will. A gift will make room for itself, says the Bible. It'll make its own room for itself. You don't need to shout about it. The Lord will use your gift, as with Joseph in the prison, etc. And he humbled himself. And he didn't protest, even though the woman lied about him and said he was immoral when he wasn't. And look what happened. He humbled himself. And one minute he was a humble, broken Hebrew slave in prison. And the next minute he was governor of Egypt. And if you're inviting people, said Jesus, just don't always invite them on a reciprocal basis. If you just love those who love you, what kind of reward do you have? Will you have a calculated reward? If we have them, they'll have us. Go get the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Those who don't have the means. Those who don't have the strength to repay you. That's the basis upon which God's feasts are prepared. And the great gospel feast that follows, that people in the parable of the great supper and the fellows who, you know, I have a wife, you know, I can't come. Well, some fella that no girl would ever marry, he was there. Well, I've got these yoke of oxen, I've got to, you know, well, some fella who couldn't walk behind the yoke of oxen, but who's crippled, he'll be there. This ground I've bought, I must go and see it. Oh, you must you? You can't come. No, no, I have no heart for God. That's what's wrong. That's what's the underlying teaching. All right, then, said the master, go get somebody you can't see at all and bring them. Oh, I love that verse. Have you ever noticed it in the Bible? The dead shall hear and live. It doesn't say the living shall hear and live. The dead shall hear and live. How could the dead hear? You're sitting here tonight, maybe you're without Christ. Please don't think I'm being arrogant, but it could be a fact. Not yet a believer. The Bible says you're dead. Spiritually dead, physically alive, dead in trespasses and in sins. What happens? You hear the cross and the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and the gospel. And what happens? You're dead in sins. But dead though you are, you hear. That's what God does. That's why I keep preaching. And sometimes I think, it's not going anywhere, Lord. I'm not getting anywhere. They're not listening. They're not responding. They're not trusting the Lord. What on earth is happening? God promises me if I preach His word, He'll do the work. And it'll never return empty or void. It'll always accomplish that where to it is sent, and the word goes out. And the dead hear and live. And I hope if you hear tonight, you live. What's the basis of the Lord's invitation to you? Well, according to our first parable, it's got nothing to do with merit, and it's got nothing to do with work that you have done religious. It's not through any justification of your own. All who come, come on the basis that they cannot repay themselves. It's free. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, how powerful it is. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray, Father, we feel your tugging heartstrings tonight and moving by your mighty Spirit. And we pray right across this great congregation this evening that many may, who are without Christ, come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and on the basis of Calvary's work, repent and receive Christ and go on their way rejoicing. And Father, we pray earnestly this evening that those of us who are believers, that we'll never get uppity, we'll never get proud and get carried away and exalt ourselves, but we shall realize the only reason why we have is what we have is because of Christ's invitation, which was bought at incalculable cost. Bless you, Lord, for Calvary, and the people of God said, Amen.